Thank you so much, too, for that lovely dinner that we had, ladies, and for all your hard work and ministry. I was listening to some tapes on the way over here from our brother Doug Torok, who had youth camp at Camp Lailolai this summer, and I feel like I've already had my conference because I listened to all five of his tapes on the way over from Rochester. But you know, one thing that he said was that Mary and Martha and Lazarus prepared for him a supper. You know, that was such a blessing to my heart. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants to have real fellowship with us. He wants us to prepare for him a supper. And he wants to sit down with us, and he wants to commune with us. He wants us to turn our eyes upon him. You know, one thing he said and those messages that I was enjoying so much was that so few of us take time out to prepare the Lord a supper. We come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. We come to get something for our spiritual edification. So many people got that idea about the Lord's Supper, you know. But they don't prepare him a supper. And I'm afraid it's so true today that so few of the Lord's people really prepare something for the Lord at his table. And we really should be exercised about that. And we're so thankful for these people who can minister to our hearts, and I'm sure to the heart of our Lord Jesus, in the ministry of song. It really is a gift of God. Develop it, use it. God bless you for it. We didn't quite finish the instances of grace in the Old Testament. I think we'll just let the other two go by without mentioning them, just mention them, but there is one verse I'd like to read in Zechariah. You can either turn to it or just listen to it. And it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplication. My, we're seeing tremendous things today going on in the Middle East, aren't we? We do not know all the ramifications of the Israeli invasion of Lebanon and Beirut. But apparently, to the surprise of the Israelites themselves, a whole underground Soviet installation with all of the most modern equipment was discovered just a few miles inside of Lebanon's borders. 10 divisions, was it, of tanks that the Palestinians, guerrillas, would have taken 20 years to use were discovered during that invasion. And we just really don't know all that's going on in the Middle East today. But certainly there is not any spirit of grace and supplication being heard from the Israeli cabinet or any of their ministers, but there are men and women of God in Israel studying the Bible every day and around the world that share the spirit of this verse. In the first part of this chapter in Zechariah 12, it says, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Boy, if we're not in those days today, I don't know where we are. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. And it says in this verse, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Boy, this was hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, that Zechariah said this. Zechariah 12 and 3. So all the peoples of the earth be gathered against it. We know that's coming. But thank God we know that God is going to pour upon his people one of these days the spirit of grace and supplication. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ wants to pour that same spirit upon us today. His spirit is called the spirit of grace and supplication. And you know, part of our prayers every day should be for the people of Israel and for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful, momentous events are right around the corner, folks. They really are. They're right around the corner. When God is one day going to pour upon this atheistic nation of Israel today that rejects Jesus Christ as their King and Messiah, the spirit of grace and supplication, and a nation will be born in a day. Won't that be a wonderful time? The last book of the Bible, Malachi, also mentions this matter of grace. You know, it's a wonderful verse, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 9. And it's something for all of us here too today. Malachi exhorts his people, the Lord through Malachi, and he says in Malachi 1 and 9, "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us." Boy, that should be our prayer as an assembly of God's people, isn't it? That God would be gracious unto us. There's so much going on in the world today. Just as we met this morning, Brother John, this afternoon, Brother John and myself, we find we have mutual friends and seems you can't go anywhere today. If you know somebody that they know, and we know a number of people, some people in Colombia, some people in other places, we have mutual friends. And God is doing so many wonderful things in many of the assemblies of the Lord's people around the world. Some, not so wonderful. Some of the assemblies of the Lord's people aren't growing. Some are disappearing. But thank God, in some, there is real growth and blessing. We should beseech God that he would be gracious unto us. If we want to see more blessing, more growth, more things happening, what should we be doing? Beseeching God, right? That he be gracious unto us. Oh, God wants to be gracious unto us. He wants to just pour out his spirit of grace upon us. And he wants to bless his people. But there's a little key word there. Did you get it? Beseech, right? We can't be lazy about it. We can't take it for granted. It's going to take it for granted it's going to happen. We must beseech God to be gracious unto us. And then 400 words of years of silence. No word from God for 400 years. Wasn't anybody praying? Wasn't anything happening? You know, from the time Malachi closes his prophecy till the time it opens in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, no word from God. But thank God, there were people praying for God to be gracious to Israel. Let's go over to Luke's Gospel and take up some of the references of the word grace in the New Testament. And you know, it's very interesting that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again, just like in the Old Testament, you hardly hear the word grace. Grace is a New Testament word. It's God's undeserved favor given unconditionally to his people. And even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, life on earth, who was grace personified, we don't hear much about grace. We see grace live, but we don't see grace being taught overtly in just so many words. You know, it's only mentioned 4 times in Luke's Gospel, and 3 times in John's Gospel, and that's in the introduction, and we won't learn any more about grace as far as teaching in the Gospels. We sure hear a lot about it in the epistles, don't we? But here we find it personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and those around him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 28. And it's interesting that the very first person in the New Testament that this word grace is linked with is the Lord Jesus' earthly mother, Mary. Isn't that wonderful? Mary, as Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, Noah lived in a violent generation. God said, "I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. Done with it." Where did Mary live? Where did Joseph live? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Hey, Mary lived in a bad time. She lived on the other side of the tracks, as we say, right? Mary didn't live in a nice middle-class suburban community, you know. Mary lived at the crossroads between the east and west and north and south, and all kinds of people passed through Nazareth. It was bad news. Mary lived in a bad town. It wasn't a nice town like Schenectady, you know, and Mechanicsville and places like this. It was bad news. But who was Mary? Probably a teenage girl. And the word that describes her in the New Testament is that she was a virgin. And she was an engaged young lady. And to this young lady, the Lord God announces the birth of the Messiah. People have been praying for 400 years that God would be gracious to his people. And here it comes. And it comes to a young lady by the name of Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind, What manner of salutation should this be? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, you don't find the word grace in those verses, do you, in the authorized version? Maybe somebody's got a different version, but the word favor is the word grace. And the salutation of the angel is really, Hail Mary, who has been highly graced. You know, that word is a verb as well as a noun. We got lots of words in our English language like that, you know? I would like some water, or you can water the garden. Lots of words like that. When you study another language, boy, some of those things really throw you. But this word is very interesting. Grace is not only something God shows to you or imparts to you, but it's something he communicates to you. You have been highly graced. Now, unfortunately, this little phrase has been kind of twisted in the history of the church. And in some translations, it comes across like this, Hail Mary, full of grace. Some of you may have heard that phrase sometime or another, right? Well, you know, back in school, I suppose the class that we disliked the most was English class. I suppose if we asked for a show of hands as to how many people just couldn't wait to get into English class in high school, we wouldn't have many hands raised. And one thing that I remember, our English teacher had an awful hard job getting through our thick heads in high school, was the difference between the active voice and the passive voice. Now, most of you have forgotten all about what those things are, right? But if you study a new language, you've got to know what they are. And the difference between the active voice and the passive voice in the English language and in many other languages is very important, especially in this verse. The difference is that the person does the action himself, that's active, or the person has the action done to him, that's passive, right? It makes a world of difference as to how you translate this verse, right? Hail Mary, who art highly graced, or Hail Mary, full of grace. Either Mary was the fountain of grace in herself, because she was sinless, or she was the object of God's sovereign grace bestowed upon her. And of course, that's the way we read the verse, right? And we understand the passage. But we're not going into the theology of that today. But just one verb, one word. Mary was a virgin. And because Mary was a virgin, I believe God chose her to show her his grace. Now, in the Old Testament, we've linked different things with the grace of God. Remember? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was Noah doing? Walking with God, right? Noah was walking with God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Very important. Lot, he wasn't doing anything, was he? He was living a bad life. But there was somebody interceding for Lot, and God remembered Abraham and showed grace to Lot, right? You can be an instrument to communicate God's grace and mercy to someone if you will stand in the gap and intercede for them. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he cried out to God, Show me thy way, teach me thy way. God showed him his grace down through a long and fruitful life. And Ruth found grace in the eyes of Boaz. Why? Hey, because she was ready to be a friend to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She stuck with her. She was faithful to her. And she found grace. Then there was Hannah. And Hannah prayed. Later on, she said, For this child, I prayed. And God showed her his grace in her life. And God wants us to have spiritual children that have come into the family of God because we prayed them into the family. And we prayed God's grace upon them. God wants that. Then we saw in Zechariah and Malachi that God asks us to beseech him to be gracious unto his people. Now here's a young lady living in a very bad town. Bad news. Lots of pressure, you know, among teenagers, especially in school. On the job, lots of peer pressure. And the pressure is to prove that you're a woman. The pressure is to prove that you're a man. And you know, that's always the pressure that the devil puts on us, isn't he? If you're the Son of God, make those stones bread. Oh, boy. Satan is a real tempter. He wants you to prove what you don't have to prove. Christ didn't have to prove he was the Son of God. He knew very well he was the Son of God. He didn't have to prove that God would sustain him in his hands by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. He didn't have to prove any of those things. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to go around proving anything. You don't have to prove that you're capable of having a baby and engage in premarital sex like the world wants you to do. What pressure there is on young people today to prove that they're a woman, to prove that they're a man. You don't have to do that. There's another kind of pressure other than peer pressure. And that's what I like to call fear pressure. You know what fear pressure is? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, right? There's two kinds of pressures on us as Christians. Fear pressure, that's strong. And fear pressure. And you know, if we're Christians, we should understand what fear pressure is. And the Holy Spirit of God helps us to walk in the fear of the Lord. And if we're Christians, we're to walk in this world a holy, chaste life. And you know, that life has a reward. It has real rewards. I know God has shown His grace and His mercy upon many people who have lived degraded lives of sin, have gone off the straight and narrow way, have messed up their lives. And God has reached down in His grace and He's brought them up and He's placed them at the table of God. And He's accepted them as sons and daughters. And that's where the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sins, shows its great power. But God also has special blessing for those who are willing to resist the peer pressure and latch on to the fear pressure. And Mary was one of those. She lived in a community that had such a reputation that people said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, why on earth do you think that the God of heaven and earth chose to come down and to live in the town of Nazareth? Well, I think to show His grace. You know, God wants to show His grace in your life. He wants you to exemplify His presence in your life. Our sister sang about being in the presence of the Lord. And Doug Tarr, I talked about it on his tapes today, about being in the presence of the Lord. And you know, that's the one thing that will keep us from knuckling under to the peer pressure from other guys and gals at school and men and women at work. The only thing that will keep us from conforming to the world and its peer pressure is to know, as David said, "I have put the Lord always before me, for He has at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Now look, if the Lord's right there at your right hand, that right hand isn't going to get in trouble, right? The Lord is there. He's present with you. But most of us do not acknowledge the presence of the Lord in our lives day by day. When a temptation comes, you know, when a little temptation comes to prove something to somebody, immediately the flesh takes over and we act on the impulse of the flesh. And we forget that the Lord is there. He's present. Now if we just practice the presence of the Lord, that He's with us, we'll realize we don't have to go knuckling under these pressures and prove anything to anybody if we are truly a child of God. You live your life. If persecution for righteousness' sake comes in and you lose a job or you lose a friend or maybe you flunk an exam because you won't cheat like the other kids are cheating because they have, in order to pass it, it's okay. The Lord knows all about that. You know, the Lord has a special blessing for those who will keep their chastity until the time they get up to that marriage altar. And you know, God expects that of His people. He doesn't want you to experiment and play around. He wants you to show that God's grace is real enough, practical enough, and powerful enough to keep you from knuckling under to temptation until you rightfully can enter into that experience. And you'll never be sorry for it. Never be sorry, because one of the things in life that Satan wants to program, that's the word today with all these computers around, right? He wants to program into your life before marriage are experiences that after marriage you will all your lifetime regret. You know, we can live with lots of things in this life. Some people have to live with blindness and deafness and lameness. Not being as pretty as the gal next door, as muscular as the guy up the street, you know. But there's one thing that's awful tough to live with. And that's regret. And the Lord doesn't want you to do anything you're going to regret later on. You know, Joseph almost did something he regretted. He was going to just, you know, cover up the whole thing and put Mary away privately and just forget it. But God came in and said, now don't you do that. This child is of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry about that. Mary hasn't been playing around. She hasn't been unfair to you. This child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. You go down there and you take Mary as your wife. And Joseph took her and was never sorry for it. He would have been eternally sorry for it if he had put her away as he was thinking of doing it. God wants to keep us from doing things we will afterwards regret. And the only way that we can do that is to acknowledge the Lord's presence with us. That His grace is poured into our life, and that grace is sufficient to keep us from falling. I won't go on anymore with that. But that's the first instance of grace in Luke's Gospel. The next is in chapter 2 and verse 40. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as a child, as an infant. And it says in verse 39, Luke 2 and 39, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What a blessing to have little children in your family. It's hard to imagine that our kids were so small once we could hold them in our hands, you know, and just forget so quick those moments when, after they're born, they just look so beautiful, and those little fingers and ears and nose, you know, it's just a miracle of God's creation every time it happens, isn't it? But kids grow up. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ as a little baby, just a couple months old. He had been taken and circumcised at 8 days, and then at 40 days he had been taken and presented to the Lord, and the sacrifice made for Mary's cleansing, and then the blessings and the prophecies of Simeon and Anna, and then back home to Nazareth. A little baby. But it says about that child in verse 40, the child grew. Pretty sad when a child doesn't grow. But a child grew. And as he grew, he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What a privilege to raise children for the Lord. What a challenge, right? It takes all of our ingenuity and creativeness and patience and all the rest of it to raise children for the Lord. But you know, one of the greatest things you can build into your child's life, and if you're a young person, build into your own life if your parents aren't doing it, is to become strong in spirit. You know, down in South America, in Colombia, one of the characteristics of the children is when they don't get their own way, they throw themselves down on the floor and they kick and they scream, you know, and they put on a tender tantrum, and they'll do it right in the supermarket, you know, or on the street. And brother, what an embarrassing thing that might be to their parents, you know. I guess it's in their blood. I don't know. When we adopted Ernie, he was about a year and a half old. It didn't take us long to learn that he had this particular little characteristic that when he didn't, you know, when things didn't go his way, he'd throw himself down and he'd start shaking all over the place, you know. Well, that didn't happen very long. He got the message that he must learn to be strong in spirit. Oh, he didn't understand that phrase at the time. But you know, sooner or later, we have to learn to control our tempers. And most of us have pretty bad tempers. Oh, maybe we don't show it. We're in the meeting, you know. But as soon as you get in the car, or as soon as that door closes at home, whammo, you know, the old temper comes out. That's bad news. That means we're not strong in spirit. Oh, we might be strong. We might yell, you know. But that means we're not strong in spirit. To be strong in spirit means you control yourself. And God has given us someone to control us, thank God. And his name is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so have you been conceived of the Holy Spirit. Not in a physical sense. But every person who is born of the Spirit of God has the Holy Spirit of God within him or her. To what? To control you, right? To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what a joy it must have been for Mary and Joseph to see this little boy grow up. A little boy, strong in spirit. I don't think the Lord threw any temper tantrums. He learned to accept the fact that when his mommy and daddy said no, that meant no. You know? Yes. Okay, he obeyed. Strong in spirit. Filled with wisdom. What does that mean? It means to know how to make wise decisions. Are we teaching our children how to make wise decisions? Are we as Christians learning how to make wise decisions in life? We make so many foolish decisions, don't we? God wants us to grow, to increase in wisdom, to know how to make wise decisions for him. And then the grace of God is upon us. Are we conscious of that? That the grace of God is upon us? You know, grace just doesn't mean that we're forgiven of our sins. Grace is a word that means beauty, right? Embellishment. It means that day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, our lives are becoming more beautiful, more conformed to this life, the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about it? Are we growing? You can't stand still. You either go backwards or forwards in the Christian life. You can't stand still. Are we growing? Is the grace of God upon us? Then the third instance of the grace is in the next chapter, or the same chapter, chapter 4, and in verse 52. Now here the Lord Jesus is not a baby. Here he's a young man, 12 years old. Now you know, a kid 12 years old knows what's going on. You might not think he does, but he knows what's going on, and he can read you like a book. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now you know what the story is here. Mary and Joseph took him up to Jerusalem, right? They went on a pilgrimage, probably a 10-day walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And they just didn't go alone, you know. They went in a caravan. That doesn't mean an Airstream caravan. It means everybody walked or rode donkeys or took turns riding the burro, you know, and they walked along, and cousins and uncles and aunts and big families all went together. It was a big caravan. And they traveled and they camped at night under the stars, and they crossed the Jordan and traveled down the east side and back up through Jericho and over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. It was a great time. The kids must have had a ball, you know, running ahead of the caravan, lagging behind, catching up with it. They must have had a great time. You know, when they got into Jerusalem, kind of the Passover, started home again. They just took it for granted that the Lord Jesus was among the other kids, you know. But they looked all day long. The first day they looked for him and they couldn't find him, could they? They camped that night and he wasn't in the tent. Checked all the cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters. Nobody there. Jesus wasn't there. Anybody seen Jesus? No, nobody's seen Jesus. Back they went the next day, looked all through Jerusalem. Then they finally got to the temple where they should have gone in the first place. And there they find him, what? Sitting among the doctors of the law. He wasn't out playing baseball or football or whatever they played in Jerusalem in those days. He was sitting in the temple among the doctors of the law. Maybe Gamaliel was there, right? We don't know. Maybe Nicodemus was there. We don't know. Probably. And it says in verse 46, And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Notice what the first thing he was doing. He was hearing them. Wasn't preaching to them, was he? He could have, but he was hearing them. How about it? Are we hearing what's going on? You know, so often kids don't hear their parents. They say something to them and they don't hear them. And too often, parents don't hear the kids. We don't listen. We don't understand what the problem is. The Lord Jesus was a person who knew how to listen. He knew how to hear. And from a child, he listened. And he asked questions. You ask questions? You bet you do. Especially when the kids begin to talk, they can ask you some questions. And when they get to be 12 and 13 years old, you better be ready for the answers. You've had 12 years to bone up on it, and you better be ready for the answers because they're going to ask some pretty tough questions. Hey, Mommy, where'd I come from? And other questions. And we better be ready for the answers. Hearing them, asking them questions. You know, it's important for us as the Lord's people, not just for children, to listen and to know how to ask good questions. You're in somebody on the bus, you're in somebody with somebody at work, at school. How do you open a conversation about the things of God? The Lord Jesus was a master at it, wasn't he? John's gospel, full of questions. The Lord Jesus knew how to ask a question and open a person's heart. That's something. He didn't come down with blood and thunder and wrath all the time. At a personal level, he knew how to ask a question that just opened a person's heart. He started at an early age. And it says they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. How about it, kids? What are we doing with our lives? Some of you are still young enough to really get in there, you know, and make your life count for God. Mary and Joseph came in, and Mary says, "Son, don't you know what you've done for us? We've been looking for you all over the place." What did Jesus say? "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" What a lovely answer. He didn't shout at her. He didn't rebuke her like so many kids do to their parents. "Wait a minute!" Hey, we don't say "wait a minute" to our parents. In Spanish they say, "Señora." You know, and the kid, mommy calls her kid. That's the culture. That's the answer that should be given. "Señora, ma'am," and go a-running. But so many kids anymore say, "Wait a minute, I'm busy, I'll be there in a minute." Oh no. Lord Jesus gave a very polite answer here. I'm sure he respected his mother. But he said something very, very important. And especially you young people, I'd like you to get this. He said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Mary had said, "Your father and I have sought you sorrowing." Now, Joseph was the legal guardian and father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not his true physical father. The Holy Spirit was the one who gave life to Mary's womb. "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Oh, the Lord Jesus had a concept, a consciousness and awareness that we're in this life to be about the Lord's business. I know that there's so much to do in this life. There's so many avenues we can explore. There's so many things we can pour our time and our lives into. But you know, so many of those things aren't going to count for eternity, are they? And you know, as children, 12 years old, come on, let's get with it. You're old enough now to really be learning the Bible. Before that, a child of the law at 13 in Israel was able to quote Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, able to quote it by heart. Sometimes we have a problem learning one new verse a week. That's part of the Father's business, right? To be hiding the Word of God in our hearts. Why? Why do we hide the Word of God in our hearts? "So that I might not sin against thee." Hey, that's the Father's business. That's what we're here for. After you're 12 years old, you know, things begin to happen real fast. Oh, your body begins to change. Your desires begin to change. You see things through different lenses, you know. Never knew that that girl looked like that before. Is that really her, you know? 15 years old? The world is a different place. If you don't have that word hidden in your heart by the time you're 15, watch out. Because 9 chances out of 10, you're going to fall before temptation. I must be about my Father's business. Oh, there's so much to do. Football, soccer, you know. Now these arcades, these dumb computer games, you know, that, oh, brother, blows your mind. You can't even sit down for 2 minutes and concentrate on learning a verse out of the Bible. That's old hat, right? Oh, no. That's preparation. You got to get those things programmed into you before it's too late. I must be about my Father's business. Never mind what the kids say. You get about your Father's business. Get that Bible open. Get down on your knees. Pray. Memorize. Ask God to build into your life His grace. You need it. You can't exist without it. And the last one is in Luke chapter 4. We're just going to look at this very quickly. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. After the Lord Jesus grew up and was baptized, was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, He returned to His hometown of Nazareth, and He read in the book of the Bible, book of Isaiah, and after He read in that book, we're not going to read it, but it says in verse 22, "And all that bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth." At the words of grace that proceeded out of His mouth. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was not accepted at Nazareth. They were ready to throw Him over the end of the cliff and kill Him right away. But they marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of His mouth. Folks, the Lord wants to beautify our lives with words of grace. Now, there's lots on the market to beautify your face, you know. Cover up all those spots and fill in all those wrinkles and put some color on, you know. And you hope you look about 10 years younger, right? But, you know, God wants to beautify the way you influence people. And you know how easy it is to be hurt when some ungracious word is spoken to you. Oh, you know, we can be on cloud nine, we can be happy, we can be rejoicing, and all somebody has to do is say something unkind to us, and it ruins our day, ruins our week, it might ruin our life. Now, you know, as the Lord's people, we have a great example in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He opened His mouth, what kind of words came out? Huh? Gracious words. Now you practice that tomorrow morning when you get up, okay? Because, you know, the first thing to say, you say to your wife or your husband or your boy or your girl in the morning or your mom and dad can make or ruin their day. Yeah? Make sure that when you open your mouth, the words that you speak build somebody up and not tear them down. That's unnatural because we're not made like that. We all want to protect ourselves and defend our rights, and we don't think about lifting the other guy up. But it's so true, isn't it? An unkind word, a thoughtless word, a selfish word can really ruin a person's day and ruin a person's life, and you know, may ruin a person's eternity. The person around you, the person next door needs a kind word, needs a gracious word, needs a word that shows the love and kindness and grace of God. And if you're a child of God, you got that word, but it's got to come out of your mouth. That's the hitch, you know. Your tongue's in a slippery place, wet place. Don't let it slip. We often let it slip. So the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to control our tongue. That's the first thing that happens to a person when they're saved, is that God changes their vocabulary. Right? God changes their tongue. But unfortunately, we don't guard it, we don't watch it, and we don't fill our mouth with gracious words. Now let's be careful. The Lord Jesus Christ opened his mouth, and they all wondered at the words of grace that proceeded out of their mouth. Now, not everybody's going to accept those words of grace. They didn't at Nazareth. When he explained those words and said that God showed his grace to the Gentiles, they were willing to take him out and throw him over the cliff. That might happen to you. Not everybody's going to accept your words of grace. But don't be the cause of offense. God wants to...